Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for all your faithful servants who have confessed the name of Jesus in life and in death. As we open your word this morning, we ask you to lift our eyes beyond ourselves, beyond this earthly realm, to that great cloud of witnesses, to the saints who have gone before, and above all, to you, the Lord of glory. May your word accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish. And may you receive all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then we meet someone whose faith shines. Not in a showy way, not in self-promotion, but with a quiet, steady light that warms everyone around them. I mean, you know the type. The person whose presence somehow draws your thoughts heavenward. I mean, they're not perfect, they're not famous, but they've walked with God long enough that his light just seems to linger on them. You know those people? Well, one such person in my life was Kathy's grandmother, Ruth Zabel, or Mum-Mum, as she was known to the family. Now, Mum-Mum, and here she is, right here. If you know Kathy's dad, it's basically Kathy's dad with a wig and pearls. Anyway, you can take a look at Mum-Mum a little bit later. But Mum-Mum was one of the most faithful and godly people that I have ever known. And her faith was simple, yet it was so deep, and it permeated every single area of her life. She was fiercely devoted to her family. She prayed for her family every single day. But even more so than her devotion to her family, was her devotion to Jesus. And so Mum-Mum and countless others like her, who was the Mum-Mum, so to speak, in your life? Right? Mum-Mum and countless others like her, I believe, are living examples of what All Saints Day is all about. I mean, often when we hear that word saint, we think of statues in cathedrals or names etched on stained glass. We think of people who lived centuries ago in biblical times, people who were haloed and heroic, right? The great ones of our faith. But you know, Scripture paints a very different picture for us. In the New Testament, every believer in Christ is called a saint, not because of personal achievement, but simply because of divine grace. Saints are not perfect people. They're forgiven people. They are those who belong wholly to God and whose lives, however imperfect, however broken, reflect God's glory. Today, as part of our anniversary series, To God Be the Glory, I want to look at how God is glorified through the lives of his saints, past, present, and even future. Because All Saints Day isn't just a memorial to those faithful who have gone before us, but it's a call to the living, reminding us that the same Spirit who filled the saints of old is at work in us today and will be at work in future generations tomorrow. Our readings this morning capture both sides, I think, of this truth. In Matthew 5, Jesus gives us a portrait of the saint in the Beatitudes, describing the character of those who live under God's reign on earth. And in Revelation 7, John gives us a picture of those same saints in glory, a great multitude from every nation worshiping before the throne. And so between the mountain of the Beatitudes and the throne of the Lamb lies our journey, a road of grace, a road of perseverance, and a road of faith. And so this morning, I want to look at three ways that the saints, past, present, and future, glorify God. Three ways that you, as a saint, can glorify God in your life. So number one, the saints reflect God's glory on earth. The saints reflect God's glory on earth. Matthew chapter 5 opens with these words. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel record one long, continuous message in which Jesus sets forth the foundational truths of the kingdom that he came to proclaim. Now, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, John Stott writes this: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though it is arguably the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto Jesus ever uttered. For in it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. To my mind, no two words sum up its intention better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture." Christian counterculture. And I believe Stott is right. I mean, he was an Anglican, so of course he's right. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete description anywhere in the New Testament of the countercultural nature of the gospel. I think about it. In it is described a Christian value system, an ethical standard, a religious devotion, an attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and relationships, all of which are at total odds with those of the non-Christian secular world. Now, having said that, I think it's important to note that it opens, right? This whole sermon begins not with commands, but with character. And what I mean by that is, before Jesus tells his disciples what to do, he tells them what to be. He tells them what to be. That word, beatitude, is derived from a Latin word referring to a state of happiness or bliss. A state of happiness or bliss. And so, far from being the cosmic killjoy that many people accuse God of being, right, he desires to save humanity from their tragic lostness, right, to give them the power they need to obey his will and to make them actually happy in this world. In these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly sets forth the way of blessedness, happiness, or bliss for those who would come to him. Now, makarios is the Greek word here for blessed or blessed. Makarios. It means happy, fortunate, blissful. The fullest meaning of the word has to do with an inward contentedness that isn't affected by outward circumstances. So an inward contentedness that isn't dependent on outward circumstances, on what's going on around us. And so the world says, happy is the go-getter, right? The one who pushes everyone else out of the way. The one who gets what he wants, where she wants, how he wants. Happiness is doing our own thing. Happiness is grabbing all the gusto we can. Carpe diem, seize the day. Happiness is acquiring. Happiness are the rich and famous, the beautiful and the strong and the popular. However, Jesus makes it very clear here that true happiness or blessedness isn't derived from what we have or what we do or where we are, but rather comes from rightly relating to God and responding to his call. Right? The world can win its joys, and the world can lose its joys. Right? A change in fortune, a collapse in health, the failure of a plan, the disappointment of an ambition, the loss of a baseball game. Even a change in the weather can take away the fickle joy that the world offers. However, the kind of joy that's being described here by Jesus is an untouchable joy. It's a contentedness that comes from walking in the company and the presence of Jesus, no matter what's going on around us. And so the Beatitudes describe the spiritual DNA of every true saint. Men, women, and children who reflect the character of God in a broken world. And notice how upside down it sounds. Poor in spirit, meek, mourning, merciful. I mean, the world calls these things weaknesses. However, Jesus calls them blessed. And why is that? Because in these very qualities, poor in spirit, meek, mourning, merciful, God's glory is revealed through human humility and frailty and suffering. The saints glorify God not by worldly strength, but through spiritual surrender. They don't shine because of fame or fortune, but because their lives point beyond themselves to the grace of God. Each one of those blessed are is like a brushstroke painting a portrait of a saint. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But these are the people who know their need for God. Right? The saint is not self-sufficient, but grace-dependent. Humility is their crown. And God is glorified when his people admit their need and rely wholly on his sufficiency. Blessed are those who mourn. And this isn't just about grief or personal loss, but mourning the sin and suffering of the world. Right? The saint weeps because their hearts beat in rhythm with God's heart. Right? They glorify God through their compassion. Blessed are the meek. Right? Despite what the world thinks, meekness is not weakness, but gentle strength under control. Right? The meek glorify God by reflecting his patience and his restraint. They trust his justice instead of demanding their own. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? Saints are not satisfied with surface or empty religion or ritual. They crave holiness. They crave God's perfect justice and righteousness. And God is glorified when his people long for his kingdom to come in fullness. Blessed are the merciful. Right? God's glory shines brightest through deeds and acts of mercy. A heart that forgives when wrong and that helps the undeserving mirrors that same mercy displayed in full view on the cross. Bless you. Blessed are the pure in heart, are those who love God for who he is and not for what he gives. Right? Purity is not perfection. Purity is devotion. Purity is an undivided heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are people who build bridges instead of walls. These are people who in all they say and do reflect the Prince of Peace himself. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Saints who endure suffering for righteousness show that God is worth more than earthly comfort. Excuse me. And their steadfast faith glorifies him no matter what's happening before a watching world. Now just go over that list. Right? Each beatitude, if you think about it, is a window into the heart of God. And it's through these windows that God shines his glory to the world. Think about it like a stained glass window. And if you look at a stained glass window from the outside, it's dark and lifeless. But on the inside, when the sun shines through, the colors burst to life. And that's what the saints are like. On their own, they may look ordinary, even unimpressive, like me. However, when God's light shines through their humility and through their mercy and through their purity, God's beauty is revealed. Now, it's important to stop here and say that the saints are not the light. The saints are the glass. Right? Christ is the light. But the saints are positioned and polished by grace so that the light passes through them undimmed. So what does this mean for us? Living saints on this earthly plane. Well, I think it means that glorifying God through the lives of the saints isn't about canonizing the dead. It's about imitating their faith. We honor the saints best, not by venerating their images, praying to them or worshiping them, but by reflecting their obedience. Right? We may not all be called to do great things, but we are all called to let God's light shine through us and through our ordinary, everyday lives. Every act of mercy, every moment of faithfulness, every quiet prayer prayed, every costly choice made to love when it's hard, all reflect God's glory on earth. As Jesus says a bit later in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? This is the anthem of the saints. Their lives, our lives, are mirrors that point all praise back to God. The saints reflect God's glory on earth, not by being extraordinary, but by living ordinary lives filled with extraordinary grace. Ordinary lives filled with extraordinary grace. So that's number one. The saints, you and me, reflect God's glory on earth. Number two, the saints reveal God's glory through perseverance. The saints reveal God's glory through perseverance. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 reads, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 14 of the first reading from Revelation 7 that Pauline read, we read, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you think about it, both of these passages highlight a central truth of the Christian faith. Grace holds firm when life hurts. And I want you to remember that. Put that in your back pocket, so to speak, and pull that out the next time you need it. Grace holds firm when life hurts. Saints glorify God not only by how they live, but how they suffer and how they endure. Faith that never faces testing remains theoretical. However, faith that perseveres through hardship becomes a living testimony to the power of grace. In the Beatitudes, Jesus calls blessed those who are persecuted, insulted, falsely accused, the very people the world calls cursed. And in Revelation chapter 7, John sees that same group, right? Those who have come out of the great tribulation standing victorious before the throne. Right? It's as if Jesus and John are describing this exact same people at different points in their story. Right? Matthew shows them on earth enduring hardship by grace. And Revelation shows them in heaven rewarded by glory. However, as we all know from personal experience, this does not mean that believers, this does not mean that the saints will never sin or never struggle. Right? I am a perfect living example of both sin and struggle. But what it means is that God's grace will sustain them. God's grace will sustain you so that they do not ultimately fall away. So that you do not ultimately fall away. Perseverance does not mean perfection or unshakable strength. Perseverance means grace-fueled endurance. Grace-fueled endurance. The saints keep on going, not because they're tougher, not because they're strong, but because God is faithful. Right? We often imagine the saints as these spiritual superheroes, but they're not. Most of them were not mighty at all. They were just faithful. Right? Some were martyred in arenas. Others washed feet, raised children, prayed in secret, forgave quietly. Regardless, each in their own way displayed a grace that refused to give up. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is all about God and not about us. And it refers to the ultimate preservation of the saints by God. In other words, the same grace that saves us keeps us. The same grace that saves us will keep us. As we read in Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Every saint's story, from the first Christian martyr Stephen to Kathy's mom's faithfulness in prayer, is a testimony to that preserving grace. A pastor once described visiting a small coastal village after a violent storm. Many of the homes were dark and damaged, but one cottage he noticed had a single oil lamp still burning in the window. And when he asked how it survived, the owner smiled and said, "Well, I filled it before the storm." I filled it before the storm. That's perseverance. And similarly, the saints shine through the world's darkness because they're filled with grace before the storm. They've learned to draw from a source that the world cannot see. And so their endurance doesn't glorify their own willpower, or their own gifts, their own talents, their own abilities, their own strength. Their endurance glorifies the God who sustains them. In Revelation 7, John sees a vast multitude standing before the throne, clothed in white robes, waving palm branches of victory. And when he asks who they are, the elder says, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Notice two things here. Number one, they came out. In other words, they didn't stay in tribulation forever. Right? Suffering and loss and even death is not the end of their story. It is the road to glory. And suffering and even death is not the end of your story. It's the road to glory. So number one, they came out. And number two, their robes are white because of the Lamb. Not because of their own merit. Not even because of their own endurance or faith. But Christ's redeeming blood. And that's the secret of the saints' perseverance. Grace that redeems, grace that sustains, and grace that finishes the race. Grace that finishes the race. Those saints do not boast. Look at what we've done. But look at what the Lamb has done. And so in our own time, as we live on this earthly plane, the call to persevere may not mean facing persecution unto death, although many of our brothers and sisters in this world do. For many of us, perseverance means holding fast in comparatively smaller, quieter trials. Continuing to serve when no one thanks you. Praying for loved ones who seem far from God. Trusting in God through illness, uncertainty, or loss. Right? These are the crucibles where grace shines brightest. When the world sees Christians who do not give up, Christians who keep on forgiving, Christians who keep on believing, who keep on loving, even when it costs them, that endurance glorifies God. As Jesus says in Luke 21:19, by your endurance, you will gain souls. At the end of the day, the saints' perseverance is not a monument to human grit, but to divine grace. As Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. And friends, that is our testimony as well. Right? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. And by the grace of God, you are what you are. And his grace towards you was not in vain. Every saint's life is an echo of that truth. Grace began it, grace sustained it, and grace completed it. And when perseverance gives way to praise, the result is the same as the theme for this entire series. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. And so that's number two. The saints, your lives, reveal God's grace through perseverance. And finally, number three, the saints resound with God's glory in heaven. The saints resound with God's glory in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 reads, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know, I love it. These verses here, this is the great crescendo. Right? The great crescendo. This is the transition from faith to sight. Right, as I've already said, if Matthew 5 gives us a picture of what the saints look like on earth, Revelation 7 gives us a breathtaking vision of what they look like in glory. Here, John's eyes are opened to the ultimate reality. Not a few saints in a small corner of the world, but a great multitude that no one can number, drawn from every nation and language. Right, this is heaven's ultimate answer to the Beatitudes. Let me say that again. This is heaven's ultimate answer to the Beatitudes. Those who were poor in spirit now inherit the kingdom. Those who mourned are now comforted. Those who hungered for righteousness are now filled. Those persecuted for Christ now reign with him. Every single promise Jesus made on that mountainside finds its fulfillment before the throne. And in heaven's unending anthem, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But that's the sound of heaven, not self-congratulation, not applause for human achievement, but pure, unbroken praise to God. Right? The saints in glory are not boasting in what they accomplished. They are worshiping the one who accomplished it all for them. In other words, heaven is the eternal. To God be the glory. Every saint who ever lived, from prophets to the apostles, from martyrs to missionaries, from faithful grandmothers to unknown prayer warriors, they all joined this choir. Right? They differ in story and in culture and in century, but their song is exactly the same. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And here's the staggering truth. One day, you will join that song. One day, you will find your own place in that great choir, in that throne room of heaven. And you too will sing that song of praise. You too will worship God for all eternity. The saints that we remember today aren't distant heroes. They're our family. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ cheering us on and just waiting to welcome us home. And notice how careful John is to describe the diversity of this multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language. Right? Heaven is gloriously multi-ethnic and multilingual, yet perfectly united in worship. Every nation, yet one voice. Right? This is a reminder for us today that the church, this wonderful sacred mystery, this body of Christ, this bride of Christ, is both global and eternal. It is far bigger than our own time, than our own parish, than our own city, our own nation, our own denomination. The saints in glory bear witness that God's grace has indeed reached to the ends of the earth. Their unity glorifies God because it shows his power to redeem and reconcile a broken humanity into one people. What we often divide, and we see this more and more, what we often divide by culture or language or politics or preference, Christ unites by his blood. John continues then in verse 16 and 17. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, what a stunning reversal. The Lamb who was slain becomes the shepherd. Right? The one who was slain now leads his flock into everlasting peace. Every sorrow is comforted. Friends, think of your sorrows. Every sorrow is comforted. Every injustice is righted. Every tear wiped away by the very hand of God. And the saints glorify him eternally because they know what he has saved them from. And their praise is not abstract theology or doctrine, but gratitude in its purest form, born of suffering, purified by faith, and perfected in glory. It's said that when George Friedrich Handel first composed the Hallelujah chorus of his great Messiah, he wept as he wrote it. And when a friend found him in tears, Handel reportedly said, "I did think I saw all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on the throne." I mean, that is the vision, isn't it, of Revelation 7, right? Heaven's Hallelujah chorus, not written in notes or staves, but sung by redeemed lives. And when we gather for worship here on earth, what we do today, what we're doing right now, we join that same chorus, right? The hymns and songs that we blunder our way through, no offense, right? Those hymns and songs that we sing is the great rehearsal. And our voices join with their voices. Right? All Saints' Day remind us that heaven is not some distant dream. Heaven is our ultimate destination. The saints before the throne were once pilgrims, just like us, men and women and children who laughed and who cried and who lived and who died. Right? They endured temptation. They wrestled with doubt. They stumbled, just like we do. But grace carried them home. And so their story is our encouragement. Friends, when life feels heavy, when the church seems small and insignificant, when faith feels costly, look up. Look up. There is a great multitude. There is a great cloud of witnesses already gathered, cheering us on, whispering to us across time, "Keep going. It's worth it. The Lamb is faithful and the glory is real." Living with heaven in view changes how we live on earth. Let me say that again. Living this life with heaven in view changes how we live on earth. It calls us to love more deeply. It calls us to serve more joyfully. It calls us to hope more confidently. For the same God who glorified them will one day glorify you and me. Saints resound with God's glory in heaven. And so John's vision ends with this great sevenfold doxology: praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And friends, that's where it all leads. That's where all earthly and human life is going, to the glory of God forever and ever. All Saints' Day reminds us that we belong to that same story. Like Kathy's mum and all those who have gone before us, we too are called by grace. We too live for God's glory until the day we join that great multitude in praise. Every saint's life, every act of faith, every tear of perseverance, all culminate in that eternal praise. Right? Our sermon series titled, "To God Be the Glory," it's not just a slogan. It's not just a series title. It is the anthem of all eternity. It is the song that we were created to sing forever. The saints in glory, they're already singing it. And one day we will too. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the great cloud of witnesses. We even stop now just to remember family and friends who have finished the race and have kept the faith. And in the silence, Lord, we give you thanks for their life and witness. We give you thanks for all your faithful servants, Lord, who have confessed the name of Jesus in life and death. And as we open your word, as the word has been opened, Lord, we thank you for your instruction. We praise you for their example. We praise you for their courage in trial. We praise you for their faith in suffering, for their joy in serving, for their hope that outlasted death itself. May we follow after them. May we run our race with endurance, fixing our eyes not on ourselves, not on the world around us, but firmly on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And may the light of the saints, may their devotion, compassion, and steadfastness inspire us to live for your glory here and now. When we grow weary, Lord, remind us of their witness. When we are tempted to give up, Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit. And when our journey is done, bring us to that great multitude before your throne, where every tear is wiped away and where your praise fills eternity. To you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all glory, honor, and praise, now and forever. Amen.